Well, good morning. Today is October the 3rd, 2018, here in Topeka, Kansas. It's a very windy day. Temperatures today are going to be close to 90 degrees Fahrenheit. But tonight we got a strong cold front coming down from our Canadian neighbors to the north. And they're calling for possibly 4 or 5 straight days of rainy weather. We might get some beneficial rainfall finally. This part of the country has been suffering a prolonged drought. We have not had sufficient rain since October of last year. We've actually gone a whole year now without the normal rainfall that we would normally receive at this time of the year. God is good, and eventually we shall get some rain, hopefully starting tomorrow, and it may last all the way through next week. As you know, we're currently doing a series on eschatology, and I hope that you gentlemen are really enjoying this series. I'm finding it very enjoyable to teach you folks. And so hopefully I have earned your trust in the lessons that were now given. And please remember that in this series, I do not expect you to believe anything that I'm saying, because I'm simply saying it. I want you gentlemen to take all the time that you need to stop. As you listen to the lessons, if you need to stop a lesson and then to discuss things amongst yourselves, I find that perfectly agreeable. And I want you guys to come to your own conclusion, not because I am saying it, but because that's what the scripture says. Remember, in all of our teachings, I don't care who it is, I don't care whether it's a popular American evangelical pastor of a huge church, I don't care. The question is this: what does the Bible say? I don't want to hear what the scholars may say. They can be wrong. I don't want to be told what the Bible school or the Bible college or the seminary teaches. They can be wrong, because all of these agencies are done by men. And you gentlemen, as well as I, know that we are fallible. We can be in error. We can make mistakes. We do sin. And there are times when our teaching doesn't match the scriptures, but because of our fallen nature, it seems that man is more inclined to believe a lie than it is easily enough to believe the truth of God's word. So I want to at least put that on the table. You do not accept anything I'm giving to you unless you gentlemen sit down with open Bibles and put it to the test. Put it to the test. Now, we're considering one of the major platforms to the premillennial dispensational position of interpretation, especially as it relates to prophecy, the book of Daniel, for instance, the book of the Revelation. And we're considering one of the four major positions that makes someone, in their thinking and in their ideology and in their doctrine, a premillennial dispensationalist. And that is their contention that the nation of Israel never achieved the entire land promises given by God, to Abraham, which in turn that promise was passed down to Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that covenantal blessing, to include the land promises, was passed to Jacob, who was not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. So by custom and by right, Esau should have received that blessing, just like Ishmael should have received the blessing, because Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son. However, it was Isaac who was to be given the promise and the blessing. And yet he was not the firstborn, technically speaking. Ishmael was. But then when you come to Jacob, when you come to Isaac, he had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was firstborn. So by right and by custom and by tradition, Esau should have been given the birthright. But he despised his birthright on two occasions. And he passed it on to Jacob, who was not the firstborn. And then Jacob then in turn had 12 sons. These 12 boys would then give us the nation of Israel. And as I mentioned in the previous lesson, we are truly indebted to the Jewish people. Number one, they gave us the scriptures, the Old Testament. Number two, they gave us our Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. And the early churches in the opening chapters of the book of Acts were all Jewish in nature. So we have much to be thankful to the Jewish people for their contribution towards the Christian faith. That has to be acknowledged. But getting back to our lesson, the point is this. Did Israel ever receive the full promise of the land blessing from its borders all the way north to the Euphrates River and all the way south to the river of Egypt? Did that land, was that large chunk of land ever given or achieved by the nation of Israel? And so that's what we're considering now. So this is part two on this one particular point. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Find Genesis chapter 22. Here is where Abraham receives the biggest test of his Christian experience. And that was when God comes to him and puts Abraham to the test by asking him to offer up Isaac, the son of promise, as an offering at a designated location that God would show him. And so Abraham takes a few of his servants and his son Isaac, and they go to the land of Moriah, which eventually the city of Jerusalem, David's city, the city where the first and second temples would be built, the same city that Jesus would ride in on that donkey the week of his betrayal in his crucifixion, the same city in Acts 2 where God, the Holy Spirit, falls upon the early church. That region of Moriah includes where the city of Jerusalem presently sits today. Well, Abraham and Isaac tell the servants to watch their beasts of burden while Abraham takes Isaac up to a designated mountain location. And Isaac is looking around and he sees the fact that they have all the instruments and everything that is needed to perform sacrifice to God. But Isaac asks the most important question of all. He asked his father Abraham, "Where's the offering? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers back in verse 8. Look at Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Now you can read that verse 8 in several ways. You can look at it and say, well, Abraham is simply telling Isaac that we're going to go up this mountain and we're going to come right to the spot when I'm about to offer you up, but God's going to intervene and he's going to provide a substitute. And that's exactly what happens. But you can read it or look at it in this sense. When Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. How about going to John chapter 1, I believe verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. And what does John the Baptist declare openly and publicly on that particular day in John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you can read that verse 8, looking at it in another aspect, whereby Abraham is telling Isaac that some way down the future, God is going to provide himself, God the Son, will provide himself as the Passover lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Well, in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, you have story where Abraham is about to offer his son. The angel of the Lord, whom I believe in this case, again, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation as the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. The angel of the Lord tells Abraham to stay his hand and not to harm the son, not to harm the child Isaac. And the angel of the Lord commends Abraham for his faithfulness and for his obedience. And when you look at verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Notice, in the stead of his son, or in the place of his son, or as a substitute for his son. And so here we see in verse 13, God does provide a perfect substitute whereby Isaac is allowed to live and to be set free. And when you bring that over into the New Testament understanding of what Christ has done for us, we have been set free. We have been granted forgiveness and liberty in Christ, whereby God the Father justifies us, declares us righteous, and allows us to live. Now, with all that said in mind, look at verses 15 and following. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Now notice how this angel speaks. In verse 16a, that part I just read, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. That is proof that the angel of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 15 is not just any ordinary angel. Remember, the word angel, whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, means simply a messenger. And that messenger, based on the context in where you're reading and studying, based on the context, that messenger can either be a heavenly being, like in this case, or it can be a earthly person, like a pastor or a prophet, who brings forth the word of God. He is the messenger at that time for God's people, whatever message God has placed upon his heart. So this angel speaks in the first person. He says, by myself have I sworn. So this is none other than the second member of the Trinity, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, making an appearance before his incarnation in Bethlehem, found in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. Okay? And we call this, in theology, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. A more technical theological term is a Christophany, the fact that Christ did make appearances in the Old Testament before becoming the God-man when he was born in Bethlehem stable and conceived in the womb of Mary. Read on. Verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, notice, thine only son. Well, technically speaking, Abraham had two sons, did he not? He had Ishmael from his union with Hagar, the Egyptian slave, Sarah's slave, but he also had a son with Sarah, his first wife. And yet God says, thine only son, showing that God was recognizing Isaac, not Ishmael, as the seed of promise, that the Abrahamic covenant and all of the blessings attached to that Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant was now going to be spearheaded to Isaac, who in turn would give it on, or it would be passed on to Jacob, passed on to the tribe of Judah out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and from Judah Jesus would come from. From Judah would come David, then Solomon, and all the kings of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdoms, would all be in a direct line back through Solomon, back to David, back to Judah, back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham, back to Noah, and all the way back to Adam. That in blessing I will bless thee. Now notice verse 17. God now is giving the Abrahamic covenant another time. He's going to restate or reiterate this blessing, this covenantal agreement that was cut by God to Abraham back in Genesis 15 with that offering of the animals cut in half. Remember, Abraham was put into a deep sleep. God walks through the midst of those animals that were cut open, burning up all those animals as a sweet-smelling offering. And God ratifies this contract with Abraham. God was the one taking the initiative. God was the one making the covenant. God was the one cutting this covenant while Abraham simply slept in a very deep sleep. Then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Now, gentlemen, I want you to watch and listen carefully. He says, I'm going to multiply thy seed, meaning your descendants, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I want all of you gentlemen, if you need to stop the message, and then you can pick it back up again, but if need be, if you have a Bible, I want you to underline, or maybe circle, the number 17. Notice what's being said. By Christ, to Abraham, following Abraham's passing the test of being willing to offer up his only son, the son of promise, whom the blessings in the covenant would be passed down to. God is telling Abraham, I'm going to make your natural descendants, as well as his spiritual descendants, as we shall see. But the initial application is this: your descendants, which meant the 12 tribes of Israel, and the people that would eventually multiply there in Egypt, even though they were in bondage, the Israelites who would leave Egypt under Moses' leadership, possibly 1.5 million strong, traversing the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and that same group of Israelites to include another generation that was born during the 40 years of wandering, now would follow Joshua's leadership, cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, and then conquer the land. He says, using a figure of speech, which is called a metaphor are a speech that exaggerates the numbers. He says your descendants are going to be just like the stars of heaven. You can't number them. And your descendants are going to be just as numerous as the grains of dirt on the ground. And then notice verse 18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now notice, this promise seems to have a much far-reaching scope, way beyond just the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Jacob. Here God is telling Abraham that through you and through your descendants, something good and great is going to come out of this that in turn is going to bless all the nations of the earth. So here we see, gentlemen, that this Abrahamic covenant was not limited just to the nation of Israel, and it's not limited to a stretch of land called the Promised Land. It goes way beyond the boundaries of the Promised Land. And this promise seems to include you folks in Africa, those in Australia, those in Asia, the Europeans, North, Central, South America. Every nation under heaven is going to be eventually touched and blessed by someone who would come from Abraham's descendants. And if you're really following along with me, all of you gentlemen should automatically realize that we're talking about Christ. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Isaac and Jacob. Jesus is a direct descendant from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is a direct descendant from David to Solomon and all the 19 kings of Judah up until the Babylonian exile, as you see in the book of Daniel and sometimes outlined in the book of Jeremiah and also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Matter of fact, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, you can identify the three separate invasions by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar upon the tribe of Judah when eventually he destroys the city and the temple in the third invasion that occurred around 586 BC, those many years before the birth of Christ. And then what else does it say? And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So notice, because Father Abraham believed in God, he trusted in God, he knew that God cannot lie, men can lie, preachers can lie, pastors can lie, Bible schools and Bible seminaries can also lie, but God cannot lie. We know that our political leaders lie to us. Some of them lie to us every day. Okay? Men can lie, but God cannot lie. Well, Abraham, because of Abraham's walking with the Lord from Genesis 12 now to Genesis 22, Abraham is learning to trust in his God, rely on his God. He knows the character of God, that God is faithful. God does not change his mind. God doesn't flip around with his plan. God stays on track, if you will. And because Abraham was willing to obey God and was willing enough to offer up Isaac as an offering to his God, God said, enough. I can see your integrity, Abraham. I can see your faith. I can see that in you. Matter of fact, hold your place here and let me show you where the Apostle Paul refers to this. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. I believe it's Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes reference to what we're now studying in Genesis 22. Let me show you. Look at Romans chapter 4. Yes, Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. This is God speaking to Abraham. This is the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Genesis 22, verse 18. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith. Now this is Paul talking about Abraham as it relates to the events of Genesis 22, which we are currently looking at. Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, that's talking about the eventual birth of Isaac. He, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So here we see that Abraham did not stagger in his faith. He didn't stumble. The word stagger there in verse 20 of Romans 4 comes from a Greek word that means to stumble. He didn't fall. He didn't lose his step. He kept and remained faithful to his God. And the fact that Abraham could actually trust God and rely upon God. Now, go back to Genesis 22 and look at verses 19 as we finish here. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 19, we see the Abrahamic covenant once again restated or reiterated to Father Abraham. And it comes on the heels of Abraham passing this very crucial test of faith on his part when God told him to offer up his son Isaac as an offering. And Abraham was willing to do it. And yet God allows Isaac to go free. He sets him free. And in exchange, an offering is given in place of Isaac, a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us as well. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. And because of that, we are allowed to be set free. We, like a slave, the chains taken off, and we are free to walk away from certain death and destruction. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Now in Genesis chapter 26, Abraham now is dead when you come to chapter 26. Matter of fact, I believe in chapter 25 of Genesis, you have the account of Abraham's passing. Well, in Genesis 26 now, you have Isaac is now alive and well, and God is going to come to Isaac, and let's consider the words that God gives to the son of promise. Look at verse 1 down to verse 5. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And you will find that famine recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him. So now God is appearing to Isaac, okay, and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell of thee. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. Now this phrase, you will find this phrase repeated so many times in the Old Testament, where God tells Abraham, I'm going to be with you. God tells Moses, I'm going to be with you. When Moses dies and Joshua takes leadership of the nation, in Joshua chapter 1, God continually restates his eternal promise for and with his people to be with his people at all times. God does not walk away from his people. God does not leave us to be orphans and to be homeless or childless or widowless. He is the God of the widow. He is the God of the homeless and of the orphan. And then when you come to the New Testament, Jesus gives the same promise when he's about to go back to the Father in the last chapter of Matthew 28. He gives his church this promise, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And the word there in the Greek for world means literally to the end of the age. And so here God gives to Isaac the same promise he gave to his father Abraham. I am not going to abandon you. I am not going to leave you an orphan. I will be with you and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed, so now it's going to be Isaac's descendants from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac eventually to Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes, 12 tribes to Judah, Judah to David, to Solomon, to Christ. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. So here's the land promise. We're talking about the land promise. This other aspect to the premillennial dispensational understanding as they see it. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. Well, that oath is that covenant that was cut by God to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. And I will make thy seed to multiply. Now, gentlemen, watch carefully, and you may want to underline this, as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now look at verse 4. Okay, look at verse 4. Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis 22. Turn back to Genesis 22 and look at verses 17. Look at Genesis 22, 17, and then look at Genesis 26, verse 4. What do you notice? It's the same words. It's the same promise given this time to Isaac. And then notice in Genesis chapter 26, the end of verses 4, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Once again, Isaac is told that this promise has a far-reaching application. This promise is going to go beyond just the land boundaries to a nation there in the Middle East. But this promise is going to touch and affect nations and tribes and peoples and languages all around the world. And when you come to the New Testament, beloved, you will find, like in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the New Testament writers understood this blessing that would affect all the nations was not the Jewish people themselves, but the Messiah who would come from that Jewish nation, none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we preach the gospel of Christ unto the nations. We preach good news to the nations. We tell the nations that there is a Savior. And this Savior is none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to rescue and to seek out his people and to call out a people for his name. So, are you following along with me so far? Are you been able to follow along? What I've just done in these two lessons under this particular point about the land promises, I'm simply showing you where these promises were made. These promises were made by God to Abraham initially. Then these promises were then passed down to Isaac, and then they would eventually be passed down to Jacob, and then they would eventually be passed down to David and Solomon, and then these promises would all become fulfilled. They would all converge. They would find their termination. They would find their ending point in the very person of Jesus Christ himself. Well, I'm going to stop here for now. And what I would like you gentlemen to do is to spend time amongst yourselves looking at the verses, all the verses in the last lesson and this lesson. I would like you gentlemen to take the time to look at those verses together as a group. And I would like you to discuss amongst yourselves the material that I've given you in these past two lessons. Please, if you'd be willing to do that for me. And then you must come to your own conclusion. What is God saying in these promises? He's promising to Abraham, number one, that God is going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. And the question is, did that ever come about? Next, God has promised, or made a promise to Abraham, that his descendants would inherit and conquer a certain portion of land called the Promised Land, or the Holy Land. The question is, did that ever come about? Then he also promises them that through Abraham's descendants, someone apparently is going to come on the scene who would be a direct descendant back to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, through Solomon, right down to Mary and Joseph. One would come who would be a blessing unto all peoples, all nations, of all languages across this world. The question is, has that been fulfilled? Has that come about? Well, if we can prove that all these things have come about, then we must make the conclusion that those who teach today are premillennial dispensational friends, one of which would be John MacArthur, believe it or not, and others like him, then their position is not biblical. It doesn't hold any water. If these promises have already been realized, if they've already been fulfilled, then this modern day teaching of God somehow resurrecting the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jewish people, to a position of prominence over the Gentiles in a supposed 1,000-year political kingdom on the earth, then must be called into question as having no biblical grounds whatsoever. It is nothing more but a fairy tale that was conjured up in the mind of John Nelson Darby and those of the Plymouth Brethren movement back in Great Britain back in the 1830s and the 1840s, and then passed on to C.I. Scofield in his reference Bible, and then made extremely popular here in America with the Hal Lindsey book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that sold millions and millions of copies, the so-called Left Behind series, book series, which was made into movies showing how the Book of Revelation talks about atomic explosions, people getting microchips implanted into their skin, and the fact that a one world government is going to be tracking you and I with satellites, and there was going to, and that there's going to be a nuclear war between Russia and Israel, and the fact that nearly three-fourths of the earth population is going to be killed. Hailstones the size of 100 pounds coming out of the sky. 2/3 of the Jewish nation is going to be killed and destroyed. All of this foolishness that is so popular here in the West, especially in America, with the Left Behind series, the Left Behind movies, Hal Lindsey's books, and the premillennial dispensational teachers that are very popular here in America, we have to make the conclusion that what they're teaching and what they're saying is very deadly and very damaging, especially in the church here in the West. Because see, beloved, as I close out this lesson, what you don't realize that there are many Christians in my country who believe in this premillennial dispensational position. And they take the position that the church should not be involved in the culture, that the church is not to engage the culture, the church is not to be light and salt in the culture. They believe that the earth or the world should be allowed to get darker and darker and darker so that Christ can come sooner or sooner. And beloved, that's damaging. You have Christians right now in my country, their only thing is get people saved, get them baptized, get them in the church, and that's it. They don't see that they have a moral and biblical responsibility to be light and salt in the world. They don't believe in going out and voting for people who stand for the right. And yet these same people, when you listen to them, will cry and moan and bellyache on how bad things are getting in America. Well, all you got to do is have them stand in front of a mirror, and I tell these people, y'all the cause of this country with all of its problems. Because the church did not do nothing back in the 1970s. The Supreme Court of this country in America made legal the murdering and the butchering and the killing of unborn babies. Now in my country, you can be a boy or a girl, or you can be anything you want to be when it comes to your sex. You can be a boy today or a girl tomorrow. They've now passed laws in my country, in certain states, certain restaurants, certain places of business, where a man can walk into a woman's bathroom to take care of his business because he thinks that he's a female up in his mind, even though his body says that he's a man. The reason why there's so much corruption in my nation is because this particular doctrinal position gives the church an excuse to do nothing with the culture. The opposite teaching, the teaching that I hold to, advocates that Christians should become teachers, lawyers, doctors, nurses, politicians. They should be in the culture as salt and light to preserve the culture. And stop and think, gentlemen. Can I leave you with this thought? The more people that we bring to Christ, and the more people that are baptized, and the more people that we bring into the church, and then we teach them what Jesus wants them to do, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the last verses of Matthew 28, and these same people go to work, they go shopping, and they engage their friends, families, and neighbors, will that not have an impact upon other people? Of course it will. But if you believe that things have to get so dark and that evil has to really prevail, and the church, according to the premillennial dispensational position, the church eventually apostatizes. The church, in their mind, towards the end, in their scheme, the way they interpret the Bible, they teach that towards the end, the church is going to become so corrupt, so full of sin, that Jesus must come and in a secret rapture, take away his true people, and then let the world go through 7 years of living hell before Christ returns in his second coming. Now, beloved, that is not taught in the Bible. That is simply a fairy tale. that's simply a doctrine of devils and demons. I say that with no apology. Well, I think I've given you gentlemen a whole lot to think about, haven't I? Well, please, talk it and discuss it among yourselves. And once again, do not accept anything I've given to you unless you men sit down with an open Bible and you discuss it amongst yourselves and you come to your own conclusion, because it comes from Scripture, not because it comes from my mouth.